Okay, we'll jump into this. On campus, now, I made this a while back, but about a year ago, but these were questions that I just encountered with students that I was sharing with. And here's the things that I just came across in just a certain amount of time. I'm sure you heard these. I'm an agnostic. What do you do? Someone says, I'm an agnostic. Well, I'm an atheist. Where do you go from there? One said, there's nothing that is true in the Bible. I don't think Christ was a real historical person. And one guy asked me, how do human ancestors interbreeding with Neanderthals fit in with Adam being the first man? How'd you answer that, Baylor? I want to study about Muhammad and Islam, okay? I don't know about this one, but these are pretty typical, what we call postmodern questions. Now, how would you define postmodernism? It's a word. What does it mean? What's it mean to you? Yes?
I don't really have a technical definition, but it seems to be associated with this warm and fuzzy tolerance where people refuse to engage ideas. They are willing to say, well, you believe that and that works for you, but I believe what I believe, and so they're not willing to have a conversation about whether they're right or wrong.
Okay. Yeah. Kind of a relativism. Anything else come to anybody's mind? Well, I'll show you. I call it one of these hard postmodernism and soft postmodernism. Now, what you described, I would probably call soft postmodernism. It's a selective or synchronistic view of the God of the Bible amounting to rejection. So it's where it's not necessarily an atheistic view or agnostic view, but it's just this, you kind of make God what you want him to be. And you choose what parts you want, and you leave what parts you want. And you become, really, you become God in essence, because you choose the rules. You're not following an absolute being. You're defining your own God. Whereas a hard postmodernism is the inward belief that there are no absolutes, resulting in the conviction that you are free to choose your own values, morals, and behavior. Requires an atheistic or agnostic worldview preceded by the conviction that science and history are in conflict with Christ and the Bible. It'd be good to go into the history of where and how we began to question the Bible and the basis for that, and beginning about the 17th century or so and how that's evolved up today. But This is what are called hard postmodernism. And let's look at some. A friend of mine showed me an article showing how the present generation, the narcissism he thought was, and this article kind of led that this was the real problem. What I think is that even though this may be what's this total self-centeredness and self-God and self-living may be the fruit, see, I think this is still the foundation, because there's no absolute God from which you judge right and wrong and behavior and judgment. You're kind of, there's nothing here, or you're choosing it, and it leads to just you being how much do you think narcissism has invaded the evangelical church? You got to watch out. We're always right behind. Don't be fooled. Anywhere our society is going, we're being pulled that way, even without thinking. So, but how post-Christian are we? This is some data from the Barna. Does anybody ever keep up with Barna data?
Yeah, they're on Facebook.
Yeah. I really like them. They're kind of a clearinghouse for evangelical data. I like a lot of stuff that have come out of there. And they say that now, this is basically Christian. And this is what they call post-Christian or post-modern. They say right now in the U.S., we're basically about 63% Christian, that were 37% highly or moderately post-Christian. So we're getting toward 40%. But that's not the whole story. If you look at this, this breaks that down into age group. And if you look at how many post-Christians, like people who are 67 and older, who are in Skip's age group, the 28%. If you go to the 48 to 66 year olds, there's a little more, 35%, a little more than a third. If you go to the Busters, 29 to 47, it's about 40% post-Christian. And if you look at these called mosaics, 18 to 28-year-olds, university students, including graduate students, almost half now would call themselves, would be thoroughly post-Christian. And so this fellow, David Kinneman, kind of crunched those numbers, and he drew a few conclusions. He said it's increasingly necessary to have multidimensional research. All he's saying is you can't just look at the percentage. You got to look at the age groups to see the dynamics of what's really going on here. That the influence of post-Christian trends is likely to increase and is a significant factor among today's youngest Americans. I almost feel like I can see this bumping up a couple percent almost each year, even coming out of rural Oklahoma. You know, you can't watch TV for 20 years and not be affected if you're digesting that. And he says, our research suggests that most of the efforts of Christian ministries fail to reach much beyond the core of Christianized America. Believe that? It's often much easier to work with this core audience than to focus on the so-called nuns. New levels of courage and clarity will be required to connect beyond the Christianized majority. What he's saying is that within evangelical Christian America, that we're focusing more and more within our walls. And you look where our budget's going. And that when we get outside of these walls, you know, there's this decreasing effect outside these walls. Recent research indicates that the number of people who do not consider themselves a part of an organized religion is steadily on the rise. This begs the question, why are we losing our religion? There seems to be a gap here. But he says, but in order to reach the current generation and generations to come, we must change the way we do things. That's why we like to say to reach people no one is reaching, we have to do things no one is doing. See, if there's this trend toward postmodernism and there's this trend to reduced effect, then we've got to make some changes if we're going to begin to break that trend. Now, here's my beliefs. I used to say I believe. I took that out. But the foundation of postmodernism, now here's the foundation. What is the foundation for saying there's no absolutes? Is the belief that science, history, and the Bible are in the conflict. If we believe the Bible, then we have an absolute. God identifies, reveals himself in the Scriptures. But see, if you reject the Bible, obviously you have postmodernism. Why do we reject the Bible? There's a pervasive thought in our culture that there's conflict in there between science and history, particularly science. A foundational aspect of evangelism in a postmodern world is to demonstrate fulfillment of the Bible and science and history. And that's the theme. I'm going to show a book that I wrote called Alpha Omega. And this is where we're going with this workshop, is how do you witness and evangelize in a postmodern environment. Now let's back up a second and look at traditional evangelism. For effective evangelism, you know, there's at least four key things. There has to be truth. You share Christ, you share the gospel, you share truth. The Holy Spirit must be at work. That's why we pray. Your testimony of your life, the credibility of your life, the testimony and how that resonates in another person matters. And also your relationship. Skip said that to love one another and your relationship with that person. See, why is it sometimes that one person can lead a person to Christ when another person can't touch him? See, it's how these four things are working. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on truth here. This is how I've been doing evangelism for a while. This is now the way I do evangelism. It's two steps. The first thing is I learn about them. I find out who they are and what they believe. A lot of my evangelism has just fallen out to be with international students. And you know, I like to find out what their house is like, where they live, what their dad does, what they do. I just find out everything I can about. I don't know that I've found an international student yet that doesn't seem to enjoy telling me about their life back home. Have you, Miss Judy?
Yep.
And then, I don't the first time, but maybe the second time. What do you believe? You know. And then, maybe the third time is to share about me. And one thing that I've definitely shifted from is, in the past, evangelism has largely been viewed as an event. And I view evangelism in postmodern culture as a process, not an event. In other words, my objective is not just to go out and share the bridge. Now I have to show them why to believe it. See, and then I share who I am, and then what I believe. My testimony, share the gospel. And here's what I'm after with somebody who's at what you would call postmodern, is I want to recruit them to investigate with me. I want to investigate the Bible. What I want to do is get them to start going through this with me. And this is basically going through the Bible. It's just showing, documenting the proof of what we're reading through science and history. And it's been pretty effective. This is the process. If you look at it from a non-Christian's viewpoint, this is the process that they go through. First, they kind of become aware that someone's talking to them. Somebody's talking about God. And a lot of times with the people I talk to, like I've spent a fair amount, big percentage of time with Chinese coming out of communist environments, who's raised in a school where the government's telling them that religion's opium to the people, God doesn't exist, all there is science, and they've been raised with that from the point when they come to the U.S., And so I start talking to them about Christ, and a lot of times, you know, you can tell that at first time it just kind of bounces off. You know, they're not registering. But eventually they become aware, hey, this guy's talking to me about something that's important to him or God. And at some point that has to go to interest. They have to at least begin to take an interest in what you're saying. And then at some point, just like, who is the young lady? Bradley. You could tell that first she was coming friends, but then she began to search. See, she started coming there because she wanted to know God. And as you search, this may be, all these are key, but see, you begin to discover. You begin to discover truth. It's thrilling to me to see the light come on in someone who's grew up without God in their life at all. And the first time in their life they begin to see, my lands, this book might be true. And so begin to discover and then begin to believe. And then they embrace Christ. Now when I made this slide, these were, I think, real people that I was involved with at the time that I could show you where they were on this scale. But here, these four happy folks over here are people who went through this process to some degree or another and embraced Christ. This fella, guy named Hao Shin, he hung around us for a year and a half, probably at least. He just would show up and share with him. And then one day he called me and asked me to come to his birthday party. And we went out the lake, and he has a bunch of Chinese friends out there. And I felt a little odd because he was totally ignoring them. He would only stay alone with me talking. And he tells me, he says, Steve, I think God wants me to bring the navigators to China. And I'm thinking, did I miss something? But his next sentence, he goes, I know I'm not a Christian, but I think he just could see the value of this thing. So we went on. We went through the gospel very, very clear. Nothing happened. Went on another month, a couple months. And then finally in the front room, he just broke down and God had got to him. He embraced Christ and became one of the stronger leaders in the Chinese church back in China. This guy's interesting. This is Whedon. when I met Whedon, we had again, it was a party for international students. And I sat down next to Whedon. It was later on at night. And I remember the NFL was just starting. It was in August. And we were sitting there watching some NFL and talking about NFL. And then I found out that he was a sociology major. And I said, hey, I've had this question I've been wanting to ask a Chinese sociologist for a long time. I said, basically, how do you run a communist government with a capitalist economic system? How do you think he answered it? I think he just laughed and said, we don't. We just do it, you know. But then I asked him a question about God. And he just kind of laughed. It was like, no, I've never thought about that. You know, it hadn't ever crossed his mind. He's on his about second or third graduate degree. Whedon invited him, and he started coming. I was doing this Alpha Omega in is that at the BCM, actually, at OSU. Mike Story let us use the basement. We'd have students come in, and we began working our way through this. And Whedon started coming, and I still remember once, afterwards, we were talking about what we had discussed during that lunch hour. And I remember Whedon just kind of looking off into space, and he goes, what will my life be like if I begin to believe in God? And he was just thinking. And he looked at me and said, but I will if it's true. And he kept coming, and by about November of that year, he embraced Christ. He's been walking with the Lord for a couple of years now. I won't, same with Don Tone. This is a girl named Jane. One more experience and I'll go on. The last, Matt, you didn't go with us when we went to Lake Arkansas during the fall break. We took a bunch of international students. One was a visiting scholar, and I think he was actually a Near Eastern historian in China. In the evening, I was going through some of science, history, and Bible, Alpha Omega, we call it. And at first, you could tell he wasn't with us. But I remember it might have been the second evening, and we were talking about Near East, and we were looking, and I remember seeing this look in his eye. And it was the same as we, and I could tell. I thought that it's for the first time in his life, he's thinking, this could really be true. But it's a process. Okay, I want to talk about this tool and how we use it. But Alpha Omega, it's really a book on big history in the Bible. Does anybody know what big history is? Has anybody ever heard that term? It's my daughter was out in California. She was in seminary. And along with my son-in-law, they were both in seminary at Golden Gate. And I remember talking to her on the phone or email or something, but she said, Dad, you know, one of the girls I'm sharing with says, you know, I don't know how someone can believe in big history and be a Christian. And I was kind of intrigued. I said, what do you mean big history? So I looked it up. It started at SMU, but it's this, well, I could show you what it is. It's where you converge cosmology with earth and life history, with pre-human history, with human history, and you bring them all together into one, and it kind of synthesizes them into one big body of knowledge. And I told Christy, I said, you know, what's so intriguing to me about that is that's the exact approach I take in evangelism. I use that same data in sharing Christ as what's being used in that course. And so I end up going out to California. We went out there to visit anyway, but I think it was Old Dominion. Is that in San Francisco? And Shane, is that in San Francisco, Old Dominion? Dominican University or something? And I end up going there and talking on Alpha Omega and going through that. So I at least got even. But I want to do a little exercise. I can guarantee you we're not going to get finished with this workshop, but I do, I'm more interested in the value that you take away from this than necessarily going through a lot of data. I want to split up into groups here. And what we're going to do is we're going to do an exercise. This is an experiment. And here's the question I have. If you look at the scripture, you know, I've got to where I kind of look at it as three parts. I see if you kind of look at where first man is, you know, God's objective is to create and populate a world. And then here comes Abraham. And beginning with Abraham, God begins to create and populate a people or a nation. And then we run up and here's Christ. And Christ became the foundation where God begins to, well, or continues to create and populate a kingdom. This first part of the Bible goes up to about Genesis 10.5. Right in the middle there is where Abraham comes in. Abraham comes in about 2165 B.C. This is far less than 1% of the Scripture. But here's my question, and most of this is prehistory. In other words, it's before we had a written language. Does anybody remember when cuneiform came in 3500 so B.C.? And my understanding is that the Hebrew language was about one of the second languages to come in. Cuneiform's the oldest. But prior to that, there's no written history. Now, here's the question. Here's your assignment. I want your group to discuss this. And what I want you to determine is what genre is used in this first 10.5 in this largely prehistory portion of Scripture. Is the genre strictly literal? That means it's pure history with no figurative language. It's pure literal. Or is it purely figurative? There's no history, but it's really just describing theology. Or do you believe that it's a metaphor? This is where you take real history, but you describe it using common stories. Okay? So how can we split? The back row, and then y'all form a group and take about 5 minutes, and I want you to decide what the genre is in Genesis 1 through 10, and then you'll give a little report, okay? About 5 minutes. Is the question clear? Is it a literal genre? Is it purely figurative? Or is it metaphor, which is kind of history and figurative together, okay? Okay, we could take an hour with this, but let's go ahead and return. Put your chair somewhere where you can see me. You don't have to go back where you were. We can be sloppy. Excuse me. Go back reasonably where you were at. Okay, I'm looking forward to this. Well, yeah, I mean, I did kind of force three views. There could be, you might have thought, well, you know, there's something in between a couple of these. That's okay. What did we get back here? Literal, okay. Unanimity, okay. What about here?
I agree. We had a little bit of all three. just the fact that there's, I mean, it does describe the fallen state of man, and so I mean, there is some doctrine that you can pull from the Genesis account, but I mean, it's also, you know, historical story. But I mean, I think you can get bits of all of it. Like there is some symbolism. Interwoven there, just like Joseph points to Jesus. There's, you know, so I think it was kind of we got all across the board.
How about back here? What do we get back here?
I think we found, at least I did, found elements of all three.
Okay.
It is literal. There was history. there is figurative language, and then I think stories. I'm not sure what stories to describe real history, but by telling individual stories, kind of like you did with some of the Chinese who came to Christ, describing, you know, you use their journey to describe the sense that you were describing.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a sum of all three.
Okay, good. How about up here?
Our group pretty much came down on the literal side. You said that the first 10 chapters of Genesis describe actual events that really happened, and when we read the Greek, it just understanding protects names and dates and historical details, that a literal interpretation seems most, I guess, accurate.
Okay. Well, you kind of answered this. So what's the strongest reasons you would go for a strictly literal interpretation then? We kind of throw some ideas out.
I specifically thought of literal because, like you said, you know, where the jar was specifically in 1 through 5, and that's basically the beginning. And if that's the beginning, then how is it history? Because that was the beginning. So I didn't think there was no figurative language. You know, there's no really no theology you can base it off of. Or, you know, metaphor. That's why I kind of thought, you know, literal, because it's the beginning. It says how everything was started, how everything was created, and things of that nature.
Okay.
I'm thinking it's literal because in Luke chapter 3, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy specifically back to Adam through Enosh and Seth, Adam, God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other?
As soon as you start saying that it's figurative or that it didn't really happen, then you're, to be consistent, you could say the same thing about David and Goliath or about any of the miracles that the Bible describes. Then if you're going to start saying, well, this part of Scripture is didn't really happen, it's just kind of a story, then it's hard to draw the line where you're going to...
Well, okay. I consider it literal history. I mean, real history, it's literally true.
Mm-hmm.
But we use one of our ways to witness is we say, I want to tell you a story.
Mm-hmm.
And the story, and then we give the literal, real history.
Mm-hmm.
But it is in a... But it actually, I wouldn't see that as a metaphor. I guess strictly from my perspective of the metaphor, I don't define it that way. But it is the story of Adam and all of those and what happens. But it's the real literal story of what happens.
Okay.
I mean, I think in using a metaphor, I would not take away the literalness of it.
Okay.
You could say, let me tell you the true story of David or whoever.
Well, we've got to move figurative. Is there any, who would, what credibility is there or support would there be looking at Genesis as theological stories without history?
Based on what they said, I mean, obviously, the Bible is literal, but historian, there's a fall. You know, creation, fall, redemption. So if that's true, it is a metaphorical way you can take it, and everybody has that in their life. Everybody mm-hmm.
Through movies,
mm-hmm.
put it that way.
Mm-hmm. So, but at the same time, it's literal history, like she said.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's the elephant in the room. Maybe I'm just 2 years of zoology, so it's something I encounter a lot. But a lot of people think that science contradicts the first couple chapters in Genesis, and so I think if you started with science and just kind of took for granted everything that your biology textbook says, and then you didn't see how that could possibly fit with the first 10 chapters, you might say, well, this isn't history. It might be good. It might be something I can learn from, but you just kind of disregard it because...
Okay. So you're going to interpret it as figurative because it doesn't match up with science and history.
You would say that. Right?
Okay. What would be the support for metaphor?
It's a story.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you could say, oh, everybody's fallen, and so this is just a picture of what's happened in everybody's life instead of, I mean, that would be the way that it would be.
Could have made up those numbers, used the story.
Okay.
You know those numbers are still true.
All right. In Genesis 1, how many days are there in creation? Six. Okay. We'll count the day of rest for now. Now, in Genesis 2, how many days are there in creation? See, if you just took it at face value, it almost looks like there's just one. It says in the day. You know, can there be 2 days in one day? Or is this a hermeneutical indicator that maybe time is really being used relative, which means is a week being used as a metaphor? See, real week, but is it being used as a metaphor? Now on day, I think 3 or 4, where he caused the seed and the plants and the trees grew up, and they actually bore fruit. and he commanded the earth to bring forth grass. Now, how long does it take a tree to grow up and bear fruit?
Depends on the type of tree.
Okay, just average fruit tree. Average fruit tree. Okay? Do you think that men living in 2000 BC knew that it took a while for a fruit tree to grow up? You think that that's a reasonable expectation? If this is literal, is this a 24-hour day? Does anybody... Or is it, if it's figurative, if day's being used figuratively, then yeah, then it really could.
I mean, they may not have measured it 24 hours, because day and night is one day, but the amount of daylight hours would be different. And I don't know how we would measure time.
Mm-hmm.
It would be different.
Or if it's a metaphor, there's no real conflict.
Yeah.
We're just using a typical week to communicate this creation story, but time's really relative in it. Yes?
I was actually just talking to a guy about this. He brought this up. Usually I don't go into Genesis 1:1 just because it's controversial and stuff. But he was actually talking about it. And verse 5, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. So for one cycle.
Mm-hmm. It uses an ordinance. We're not questioning whether we're using a week as a metaphor with seven distinct... We are using a week, a literal week, but are we using it as a metaphor is the question. Or are we talking about a literal week? And this is one indication that it would be a metaphor. I think that maybe the comparison between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because you look at Genesis 2, it seems like Adam comes before the plants and the animals. And he names them. And it takes him a long time. Finally, God says, there's nobody here suitable for you. And he creates Eve. And Adam uses a Hebrew word, at last. And every other time in Hebrew, I think that word's used, it's a long period of time. But see, all of this is occurring in one day, if this is literal. See, there's some hermeneutical, not just science. There's some biblical. A lot of the patriarchs looked at this as a metaphor. They didn't take this as long before the age of the earth was ever even a question. Who was it? Was it Augustine? One of them said he didn't think that creation actually occurred in 7 days. He believed creation occurred in one day. And this was before science was even an issue. I don't think they even cared how old the earth was. Yes?
The way I've heard it is I haven't studied Hebrew, but the word day in Hebrew in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word used in other books of the Bible as a 24-hour solar day.
It's the word yom. It's used for a 24-hour day. It's also used for age. There's even ordinals used where it's not literal 24-hour periods. I think maybe I want to say Hosea, but that's a good question. The word yom can be translated as day or age. It's very apparently used outside of Genesis in both instances. Yes?
But even with that, I forgot where in the Bible. It's kind of hard to determine whether it's literal or not, because it says that a day to us is like 1,000 years to God. So maybe specifically, we think of aspects of a week, but maybe those 7 or those 6 days are like 6,000 years. Like, who is to say? It's kind of hard to really know whether or not it's a week or aspects of a week.
Yeah. I think that this could be a good 3-hour workshop on whether. What's the genre? And there are a whole lot of godly men who view this genre. They view it in all these camps. But there is certainly a growing number here. Okay, well, let's just keep that in mind. Now, hold on to your hats, because I'm going to really move fast now and get into some information. Let me do this. No matter where we get to, if you want a copy of Alpha Omega, here's the way we're going to do it. I've been working on a revision forever. But if you will send me an email, what I will do is send it back to you. I'll leave it live until I send it back to you, okay? So these things still cost me too much to hand them out, and so, but I'll send you an electric copy. I want to come back to the premise. Let me build it here. Here's Paul in Acts 20:27. He's talking to the Ephesians, and he says, "For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God." Now I think this is the Holman's translation, and admittedly, I looked for a translation until I found one where he used the word plan because I wanted the word plan. Some people say purpose, but I was picking the translation I wanted. And see, you see Paul doing this. When you see Jesus doing evangelism, he would come in and he would present himself, and it looks like people made decisions really pretty quickly. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." It's just like a cruel second grade class when the new kid comes into class. And here comes some poor boy into about the second month of school, and every boy in that class is sizing him up, and within, you know, about 15 to 30 seconds, they're deciding, is he cool, is he not, do we accept him, is he not, and they either accept him or they reject him. And when Jesus came into the village and he had preached and he had shared, people either accepted him or they rejected him. It didn't seem to be a long process. Whereas you don't see that. See, Jesus went to a people who believed in Jehovah. They believed in the Bible. They knew about the Messiah, and they could kind of put that together. Whereas when Paul went out, see, you remember when God saved Paul, he says, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." And so you see Paul in Acts when he's speaking before Agrippa and Felix, it's like he gives this history of the Old Testament. Because see, he's filling in these much bigger pictures. He's doing evangelism differently with the Gentiles. This is actually in the letter from the author, an introduction. This is in Alpha Omega. It's an excerpt. It says, "The reason to believe..." Now I'm writing to non-Christians. "The reason to believe, say you just got off a boat from China and you're just beginning to investigate Christianity. The reason to believe in Christ and the Bible is that the plan of God has been perfectly followed since the beginning of the universe and up to the present in a manner that can be documented through science and history." That's the theme of Alpha Omega. And the strength of this testimony is not that one or a dozen events can be verified by happenstance. In other words, lucky guessing. But thousands of events and details are revealed that can be accurately verified through an examination of natural and human history. So you say, why do I believe in God and Christ and the Bible? It's because that there's more than one reason. But from an intellectual viewpoint, it's because I see that we have followed God's plan from the beginning up to today, and it looks like we're going to follow it into the future. This is kind of a timeline of, is really truncated. This isn't something you'd see in a world history class, but look at this as a timeline and origins from the origin of the universe up to the first man, and then the development of the world up till about Abraham. And then the birth of Israel up till about Christ, and then the kingdom of God. And we kind of looked at this over here. You know, here God's creating and populating a world. Here he's creating and populating a nation. And here he's creating and populating a kingdom. By the way, I want to give one more plug on metaphor. See, if we have billions of years of history here with thousands and thousands of events, do you not think that would be a good place for God to give a simple, accurate, descriptive metaphor of what actually took place? Now, close your eyes. Here's 12 areas. And in this book, with origins, we look at the beginning, the cosmos. We look at the Genesis story and then the anthropic universe. In the world, we examine early human history. And I'll show some slides on this. And then with Israel, we look at the historical Israel. In other words, what can we see of Israel through archaeology? And then here's a big one, you know, prophecy in the nations. This is what Jesus appealed to himself when he established his identity with some folks. One of the things, among others, including his works, Israel also began to talk about a future Messiah. And then the historical Christ, the fulfilled mission of Christ, the rebirth of Israel, and things to come. In Alpha Omega, we basically go through that outline. There's about five chapters, and we just take these things on one at a time. Now, this is kind of this is what I want to include in the. I just barely mentioned this now in Alpha Omega, but I want it in the revision. This is what you call the Big Bang Theory, and if you've learned it in physics or cosmology, you know, at one point most cosmologists believe that. That all the mass and the energy in the universe, when I first heard it, it was about the size of a nickel. Then it got to a dime. And then they started saying it was all in the size of a period at the end of the sentence. Now I've heard that they think all the mass and the energy in the universe was actually in a volume less than the size of a proton. Can you think of that? Physicists say they can understand the physics back to about what's called Planck's epoch or constant here. It's about 1 to 10 to the minus 43rd second. That's not very long. But at that time, there was only pure heat and light. This thing blows up, starts forming atoms, and then solid particles and galaxies. But the point is, see, Planck's constant is this far after this event. What was going on 1 second before this event? And what caused this event? And where did this event come from? You know, in the natural world, this may be the single biggest demand for a supernatural creator in all of science. I talked to a physics professor a few weeks ago. We were having a Lights Over Stillwater. This thing turns out just to be a mission fair. It's all these Christian organizations and churches, and we had a booth for the NAVS. But this physics professor from, he's at OSU, and he's from the Netherlands. And he comes along, and I started visiting with him. I just had to ask him. I said, are there any theories on where this thing came from? And he confirmed what I was thinking. He says, ever since we've discovered that, he says, almost every physicist has been trying to find a back door because there's no explanation for it. See, right now, there wasn't time, there wasn't mass, there was nothing before this. And all of a sudden, boom, you know, this thing pops into existence. I thought Stephen Hawking actually had a valid theory because I was this kid I was witness to as a physics major. And I read up some this summer. And when I read one of Hawking's lectures, part of it out in California, what he did was he confirmed some of the things that I thought might loosely be hanging that weren't, that gave it hope. But I still haven't, I don't understand if he has any valid theory or not. You know. But this point here. And let me tell you something that'll boggle your mind, just from a natural science viewpoint. Just purely from, see, at this point of singularity, you know, when there's only heat and light, you know, physicists tell us that that ever since then, this expansion of the universe has followed two things. One's the laws of physics, and the other's the cosmological constant. The only thing the cosmological constant is, it says that the laws of physics function everywhere in the universe the same. That's all the cosmological constant says. And so what that means is that everything since then is just fallen pure force mass, even as it moved from light and heat. But see, one of the implications of this is that everything that followed is really determined right here from just purely a natural science viewpoint. Pure natural science. That there's no such thing. I have a lot of statistics courses. I was a professor at LSU for 22 years before I went on staff with the NAVS. And I'm very familiar with what we call experimental error, but there's really no such thing as error. There's always a reason in the natural universe for a natural event. Even the mistakes, there's always a reason. If something goes wrong, there's a reason it went wrong. It didn't just come of itself. And so, but I've been thinking about this summer, is that everything that comes after this is already determined here. You know, a good engineer, if you have two particles moving in space and they're going at a certain velocity, a good engineer can probably measure as far as he can where they'll be at a certain point in time. What if there's three or four particles or a thousand? And this is just a thought. I'm not saying this is true or not, but do you think that God is big enough and smart enough to know the fate of every quantum particle in the universe at the very inception of that point of singularity? And it's really an awesome thing to think about. But let's get on back to the world here. I've been asking that question for a long time. I remember decades ago asking a visiting fellow from Japan. I was on a business trip. I asked him, believe in God? No. And then got talking about the universe. So I said, where do you think the universe come from? He said, God. Not sure I ever got that one straight that evening. But okay, in Genesis, if you look at Genesis, the order, the creation of the universe, the formless and void earth, watery earth, appearance of light, day-night cycle, water cycle, land formation, plant life, visible sun, moon, and stars, fish and birds, there may be a quirk here, mammals, man, and ceased creation. Out of 40 million species, counting mites, man's the last one, just like the Bible says. There hadn't been any species added on the face of the earth since we got here. This is what Genesis says, and it's exactly what we see in science. We can explain all that phenomena. This is from Reasons to Believe. NAVS has published a lot of this material out of Hugh Ross's organization. And you can take these creation days and you can fit them into the geological ages. And it's really an amazing fit. It's really an amazing fit. And
I think it's interesting, like in the Bible, it talks about how like the stars cry out and sing praises and stuff. And like there are science, there's like technology that has actually been able to record the sound that a star makes at a certain frequency. And I'm like, how would the people writing about it know that? Like, were the people that put that scripture in there knew that stars made sounds even?
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I think they can pick up that sounds on the very edges of the universe, too. That's kind of how they measure, one of the measures, I think, of expansion. Okay, a third reason, the anthropic universe, a just right universe. This is Hugh Ross. It's a long sentence, but it boils down to a preponderance of physical evidence points to humanity as a central theme of the cosmos. The idea of the anthropic principle is almost every significant measure you can make in the universe, if it's off by just a margin, it's impossible for carbon-based life to exist on Earth. Beginning with the atom, the amount of mass in the universe, Earth properties, and life itself. See, these are the four fundamental laws of physics inside the atom, the strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, electromagnetic force, and then gravity. See, if any of these, if you look at the force that these are functioning in, if they just veer a little to the less or a little greater, you know, there's no atom, there's chaos. Why is it that the major particles of the atom are perfectly tuned to hold together? Why do you assume that that's by chance? See? If you look at the mass of the universe, if there's just a little more mass in the universe, it would be moving too slow for stable galaxies, for stable solar systems, for stable planets to form. And if there's a little less, it'd be moving too fast. There's the exact right amount of mass in the universe to let planets form, for life to exist, the rate that it's going. The Earth, where we are in the galaxy, the actual rotation, the 24-hour or whatever it is, real close, the tilt, the atmosphere, if that's off just a hair, there's no life. In the book, I list 128 of these. I get them from Hugh Ross. And in the book, I show if it's too little, it does this. If it's too much, it does that. And the numbers, when you look at the chances for us to be here, it's essentially impossible. This is astrophysicist Hugh Ross, and he did a conservative estimate of the probability that 128 of the factors listed would fall within the range needed for life to exist on Earth. By random chance, it's 10 to 166 power. That's a pretty big number. There's 10 to the 24th stars in the universe. I figured up the other day, I looked up some data. I think for every grain of sand on Earth, I think there's 10,000 stars. And I was using data from Wikipedia. But so there's a lot of stars. And you think, how many atoms? There's only 10 to the 82nd atoms in the universe. And this is the chance. So when you look out there and you see a beautiful evening with a geese sweeping down on a lake as the sun's setting, and there's these beautiful trees, and there's this majestic skylight, and you think, this is no accident, well, you're exactly right. Men have been seeing that a long time before we got the numbers on it. Here's how some of the scientists have looked at this. This is Paul Davis. My opinion, he's the number one astronomer in the U.S. for a while. I could be dead wrong. He's just one I know most about. He said, there's, for me, powerful evidence that there's something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe impression of design is overwhelming. Now, you'll have to ask Stephen Hawking what he meant by this, but this is what he said. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way except as an act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Now, you'll have to go back and ask Steve. But that's what he said. George Greenstein, as we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency, or rather, you know, capital A, like God, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit? You probably don't know Anthony Flew. I think he was kind of the atheist poster boy of the previous generation. He died, I think, in 2008. But toward the end of his life, he moved from atheism to deism. He said, this is why he's explaining, the argument to intelligent design is enormously stronger than it was when I first met it. DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. It has become inordinately difficult even to begin to think about constructing a naturalistic theory of the evolution of that first reproducing organism. I had to go where the evidence leads. Let's move on to early human history. In Genesis 2, says God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. He placed his man, and he said, now a river flowed out of the water from the garden. There it divided in four rivers. These first two we're guessing at, but we sure know where the Tigris and Euphrates is. So we have a pretty good idea where the Garden of Eden is. You know, the Garden of Eden is right up here, somewhere in Asia Minor. And, you know, it's interesting that this is where the first civilization in the world developed. I think in about 3500, 3800 BC, maybe on here, but this Sumerian culture developed here. And it's interesting, you know, this Sumerian culture had these 10 major city-states. Do you know what the name of the last remaining city-state of that early Sumerian culture was? Anybody want to take a guess at that? Pardon? Close. Where? I'm not sure where that's at, but is city of Ur. Who came from Ur?
Abraham.
Yeah. It's interesting that God called Ur out of this last remaining city-state of this earliest civilization. And of course, he called him over here to the Promised Land. Now, this was just came out this summer. This blew me away. This was published in Science Magazine. What it just says is all the languages in the world now, they say except for this one and this one, all came from the same mother tongue, original mother tongue. How many decades, if not longer, have we been thinking tongues evolved with different peoples around the world? But it's called the Berean language, and this is published in about the most the Science Magazine is probably about the top journal I know of in the world. And these languages, they trace these back into this original Berean language. Does that sound familiar? You heard of the Tower of Babel?
Mm-hmm.
But see, again, that's why it's... See, that happened about here. If it's a metaphor, the Tower of Babel is exactly what happened, but did it happen in a minute? Or is he describing a long process and putting it in a story form? It's worth studying. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees and came into the Promised Land and began the nation of Israel. So let's look at historical Israel. Now, did anybody go to the lectures last year by Jay Smith and Edmund on Islam? It was a series put out by, I think, Ravi Zacharias' crew. Did y'all go to that? It's fantastic. But Jay Smith is what's called a polemicist. He's not just an apologetics. A polemicist actually attacks. At the end of this conference, he said his goal in his lifetime is to wipe out Islam from the face of the earth. What a goal, you know. He's quite a fireball, but... After he got finished, he had one lecture, and he says, if you want a copy, that somebody asks a question, you can come get a copy of this lecture. And he dumped every file he had. And I got a treasure trove of stuff. And this is where he went through the British Museum of Natural History, documenting the Old Testament. I was going to say this then, I'll tell you at the beginning. One of the things that led to postmodernism in the 16th and 17th century, one of the reasons they began to reject the Bible is they couldn't confirm a lot of the archaeology and history that was in the Old Testament. They couldn't find any record of it ever existing. And Jay's point is that since then we've came back and have found tons of things. This is going through the British Museum of Natural History. This is a rock with the Epic of Creation. This is a flood tablet. I'll just go through. I've had about six slides of this. This is harps from Ur. I'm assuming Ur of the Chaldees. Tablets from Armana. I'm not sure what the significance of that is. These are Neo-Hittite figures. Remember the Hittites in the Old Testament? Assyrian architect, the Jehu obelisk. You can read about that in 2 Kings 9 and 10. I do remember Tiglath-Pileser. I'm probably butchering the word, but 2 Kings. I've heard of him. This is Sargon II, and he the one who wiped out Israel? They never came back. Mormons know where they went. It turns out, I think so did H.W. Armstrong. Did you know that? Herbert Armstrong. I think he thought that the same thing. But anyway, Sennacherib. Here's Sargon II. Here's Sennacherib. I think this is a story about Hezekiah and shut up in Jerusalem and the story here on this prism. Some more on Sennacherib. And these are the murals. Remember Nineveh, where Jonah went? That might have been the top city in the world at the time. Books of Daniel. Drum prayer for Belshazzar. Remember that in Daniel? The Nabonidus tablet. I need to put these in some kind of form, but I just pulled some of them out. This is about Cyrus on the cylinder. Remember Artaxerxes? This is some of his silverware. Okay, and then another thing, and a big one, a major one with Israel, is prophecy. And so what I do in Alpha Omega, go into this. I just have a few slides here, but this takes up, I go into these pretty thoroughly, and into the history and into the significance. And remember, this is when, was it Artaxerxes or Nebuchadnezzar had the dream? Anyway, he had the dream of the golden head and the silver chest plate, the brass midskirt, iron legs, iron clay feet, 10 toes, and he saw the same vision, Daniel 7, I guess pieces of an 8, and then he gives an interpretation, their kingdoms to come. He says, you're Babylon, this one's going to come and take over you, and then Greece, and he says Rome. He even names the Eastern and Western Roman Empire and the 10 toes. And what's interesting down here, remember, he says that the stone, it says that it was cut without hands, it's not a human stone, came and crushed this final empire. And he says this stone is an eternal kingdom that will not be destroyed. Of course, it was when Jesus came in and established the kingdom during the Roman Empire. And what's good, in Alpha Omega, at the end of each section, I have questions. And one American student that I was going through this with, it was just fantastic. You finish studying this, then you start asking them questions. What stood out to you? What's the enemy say here? Oh, lands, we're out of time. They're sitting there looking at the facts in the face. And you look at one, do you remember Tyre? This is one of my favorite prophecies. It's fantastic. The Messiah, go into when he was born. I'm going to just flip through here. This is in Genesis 49 where he says scepter won't come to leave till Shiloh comes. And that happened about 11 A.D. And then I quote some people from that era who recognized that the scepter was leaving. And then one of my favorites, probably my favorite, is the prophecy of the 70 weeks where Jesus came in 69 weeks, 27 A.D., look at the historical Christ. Not just I look at the testimony of the apostles, but also their descendants. Do you know that, like Ptolemy, Ignatius, Irenaeus, these guys, some of these guys sat under Peter and Paul and John, and you can Google some of their writings up right now. You can go home and Google up some of their stuff. It's fantastic, extra biblical material. I think there's 47, if I remember right, extra historical references to Christ from his era. You know how many there are for Caesar? 8. Then we go into Middle East end times. The idea is that you study through the Bible. That's all this really is. It's studying through the Bible and looking at the scientific and historical basis for believing it. And it becomes, see again, if you look at one, it's an eyebrow. You look at two, it's two eyebrows. But you look at it week after week after week after week. And truth begins to be discovered, and faith begins to form. And then people embrace Christ. So that's the idea. If you're interested in this tool, in using this, write me at this address. Steve, I was in your workshop. Please send me Alpha Omega. And my intent is to leave it hot until I send it back to you. And the sooner I do that, the better. So I'll try to do it within 1 to 2 days. Where's your big brother? I'm going to let big brother pray.
All right. Lord, I thank you for praying.
Amen.
Copyright by the Navigators, 2013. All rights reserved.